Book of Luke, chapter 24. We've been studying the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. And as we think about what he did in those days after his resurrection, I don't think we attach to it the importance that we do to his crucifixion and his burial and the suffering, of course, that he endured on the cross. That's much more familiar to us. But as we look at the years that have gone by since Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again, there have been 2 millennia, 2,000 years. And as we think about that, and as we look at these scriptures this morning and recall those that we have previously studied, I think there's one thing that's apparent, and that is that Jesus understood that in his commissioning of his church, and extraordinarily important things that it was to do and accomplish, that he seems to have taken these last 50 days in an almost leisurely fashion. We do not know exactly how many times Jesus appeared to his disciples. Some have suggested that he made as many as 10 appearances, perhaps more. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he stated that he had been seen of them, the apostles, and then of 500. So we do know that Jesus made a number of appearances, but they do not seem to have been lengthy. Last Sunday, we looked at the disciples to whom Jesus showed himself as they traveled on the Emmaus Road. We do know that when they got to Emmaus, that Jesus manifested himself to them in an extraordinary way, that he showed them himself, and that he opened the scriptures to them, and they began to see what Jesus intended for them to do and what his prominence had been in the scriptures, in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, that is, in the written word of God. His post-resurrection days are in reality a time of intense instruction. The disciples have been devastated by his death, and even though they have heard him speak of his resurrection, they're still stubbornly refusing to accept the fact that he is the same Jesus, that he's not just a spirit being rather than his literally resurrected being. They're confused, frightened, frustrated, disappointed, angry, upset, divided perhaps. And in order to cure their fears and to strengthen them not only for the ability to recover from the shock of his crucifixion, Jesus gives himself to teaching them the Word of God. Think of this. He has 50 days approximately to prepare them for the work that he will commission them to do. And it seems like Jesus would fill every day, all day, and long into the night, encouraging, explaining, wiping away their tears, encouraging, shaming. And yet we don't see that. When Jesus does appear to them, the end result of his appearances to the disciples, including the apostles, is that he explains to them the Word of God. That ought to speak volumes to us, especially as we can look back for 2,000 years and see that the New Testament church has endured. It has endured as the Jews have endured. When we look at them as a nation of people and see how they have endured almost every kind of anger, hatred, persecution, starvation, and yet as a nation they're still in existence and still strong. And we look at ourselves as a New Testament congregation of people and see that substantially we are doing what Jesus left his first church to do. We meet together, we sing, we love one another, we preach the Word of God, we study the Bible. Isn't it amazing that this has sustained, strengthened, encouraged, and kept the church on track, doing what it ought to do for over 2,000 years? You would think that there would be something more extraordinary, that there would be something more spectacular than to simply sit down and to open the Old Testament and explain it so that its truths would permeate into the very depths of their being, overshadow their fears, overcome their frustrations, and strengthen them to serve as martyrs, to defend the faith even with their deaths, just because now they understand the Scriptures. I don't think we've ever fully been able to appreciate and comprehend the power of God's Word. And I believe that one of the reasons that our people today, as much as they do, we are a very busy group of people. Baptist people are busy. But I see doubt and fear and frustration and worry with little contentment about who we are and where we're going. We would increase our feverish activity. And I think we're going to see that in reality we need to know more, we need to trust more, and we need to wait on the Lord more. Jesus, in verse 27, the Bible tells us that he began at Moses, and that's the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. And then all of the prophets. And he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. And this word expounded is not used a great deal today, but it comes from a word in the original text. Hermeneutics, or hermeneia, was the name of a class I taught for some 35 years, and invariably people said, "You teach hermeneutics, what's that?" It simply means to fully explain the Word of God. That's its meaning. And so when Jesus expounded the Word of God, he fully explained the Scriptures. And these Scriptures concerned him. And that's what strengthened these people, was to learn how that Jesus could be seen in the first five books of the Bible, and that Jesus could be seen in the writings of the prophets, and that Jesus could be seen in the Psalms. And when he showed them himself, as he was reflected in the Old Testament writings, this gave them the strength and the power, and the commitment to do his will and to do his work. The Bible tells us in verse 32 that they responded joyfully to his teachings. He used a rather unique expression. It's given to us, did not our hearts burn within us? And the word burn means to light, like lighting a candle or lighting a lamp or lighting a fire. And so they're saying, when this man expounded to us the scriptures, there was a light that went on in our inner being, and we began to comprehend, to understand, and to connect the teachings of the Old Testament to this man we know as Jesus of Nazareth. And when this happened, we were thrilled and encouraged and enlightened, because he was opening to us the scriptures. I think it's a truthful statement, although it's a very sad statement, and perhaps I'm misjudging, but I think most of the world, especially people in the United States, if you describe to them a situation such as this, they would fear it and dread it as the very worst of punishments. That is, we're going to sit down for an hour, and we're going to take the Bible, and we're going to take it apart word by word, and we're going to explain it, we're going to comprehend it. And people say, no, boy, an hour and just Bible study, that's a sentence worse than almost any sentence you could give us. The people would be anticipating misery. No, please don't do that. Sentence me to an hour or 2 hours of just solidly, intensely studying the Word of God. I can't think of anything I want less than that. And it's because their hearts are darkened. It's because their lives are far from the principles that are revealed to us concerning God and who he is and what he wants us to do. But this occurred to these men on the Emmaus Road. And the Bible tells us that after this experience, they returned to Jerusalem. They had traveled pretty well all night long. They had gotten to their village, and they had gone in to rest and perhaps to sleep, but Jesus had continued to teach them, and as soon as he illuminated them through his explanations and no doubt the power of the Holy Spirit, they just immediately arose up and went back to Jerusalem. Verse 33 of chapter 24, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. They are speaking things that perhaps they believe, but they are still somewhat unsure of. Then they related the whole circumstance, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. But then Jesus made another appearance. Verse 36, the Bible tells us, "And as they thus spake," that is, while they were saying these things, talking about what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, and no doubt the 11 apostles and others were joining in this conversation. It was probably loud and raucous. Probably a few tears were being shed. No doubt they're sharing a lot of information, and they're also sharing their emotions and their feelings. And suddenly, without announcement, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Evidently, he realized that peace was not reigning, not only in this meeting in which they were then involved, but individually. And it's seen by the reaction in verse 37. The Bible tells us they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. These words, terrified and affrighted, are similar. But the word terrified means more to create uncertainty. And they have just said how the Lord appeared to them. The Lord is risen. And how he was known of them in breaking of bread. But when he comes and appears in their midst in his resurrected and glorified body, they are again stricken with uncertainty. And they are affrighted, which means to be filled with fear. They shrank back in terror, as one translator has put it. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. That is, they had this opinion. It wasn't that they were guessing, it is the opinion they formed when they saw him and heard him. The consensus was, this is a spirit. That is, it's not him in reality. It's the virtual Jesus. He is a spirit body, a ghost, if you please. I think Jesus realized then, and that we ought to realize now, that the work of God must start in peace, remain in peace, and end in peace. I think one of the great hindrances that churches have had to endure are because of their own immaturity, that found themselves with the absence of peace. And peace here literally means the absence of strife, the absence of that which they are experiencing, which is the fright and the fear, the suppositions. One of the greatest hindrances that a church can have to doing the work of God is to find itself in turmoil. And that's why it is so important that we as God's people look for peace. Pursue it. Because it's essential not only for our well-being as a group together, but without it we can never favorably and successfully function as a body of Christ to do the things that he has left for us to do. And again, Jesus challenges their incredulity by asking a very simple question. Why are you troubled? You know, this seems to be a word that Jesus uses often, as in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And here, why are ye troubled? It means to be stirred up. To disturb with various emotions. When Jesus appeared among this group of people, I don't know the number, he saw a literal plethora of emotions in these people. As he looked in their hearts, again he saw frustration and anger and doubt and fear. And these were emotions that were thrown into the mix. And Jesus saw this mix of human emotions. And he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do such conflicting thoughts enter your minds?" And he knew why. It was a rhetorical question, of course. And he answered it by offering them infallible proofs of what the scriptures had prophesied of him in the Old Testament. And he simply said, "Behold my hands and my feet." My hands and my feet. They obviously still have the openings that have been made by the nails that have been driven into his hands and his feet, and even the wound made by the thrusting of the spear into his side has not healed in the sense of not being open, as we will see in a moment. And then he uses a very strong expression that's difficult to capture when he says, "It is I myself." I guess in Arkansas it would be, "Look at me, it's really, really me." It's not another. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. It is not something that is virtual. It is I myself. Handle me and see. He was not a spirit being. He showed them his hands and his feet. It means to literally exhibit. I rather expect that Jesus walked among them, holding his hands down toward them if they were seated, and offering his hands and his feet for examination. And we know that one of the apostles accepted this offer of Jesus. That Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, after 8 days, so we get a recycling of this and another appearance. Jesus makes the same offer to Thomas. In John 20:27, it states that he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And that's a rather extraordinary event, because when Thomas reached up to perhaps touch the wound that the spear had made, he didn't just touch it around the edges, but according to these scriptures, he thrust his hand into that wound. And when this occurred, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that's me and you. We have not seen, but God will give us a blessing if, having not seen literally, we're willing to believe. And verse 41 reveals a rather strange circumstance. "And while they yet believed not for joy." They were still unconvinced, still wondering, for it seemed literally too good to be true. That is, they were so filled with joy that they were able to have this evidence presented to him by his displaying his hands and his feet. It was so convincing, and they were so filled with joy that it was him. They refused to let themselves believe it because they didn't want to be disappointed again. We get into that emotional track occasionally when something very terrible seems to have happened, and then we find that it was not correct information, and we just refuse to rest ourselves on the good things because we're afraid that it won't be true, and we'll be thrown right back on the roller coaster of emotions. And I think that's the way they felt. Now they have seen evidence. They have handled him. Now they understand that this is not a spirit. It is not ethereal. It is not misty. It is literal flesh and blood. It is the Son of God. It is Jesus. He is literally resurrected. We're thoroughly convinced. But can we let ourselves just rest and trust and commit ourselves to that truth? Or will we be hurt tremendously again by some other thing happening in the future? It's strange that sometimes we won't let ourselves believe good news, will we? We just can't believe that we have been recipients of some great blessing, because what will we do when it's taken away from us? What will we do when the rug's jerked out from under us again? We're like, I hate to mix this up with Bible preaching, but probably some of you remember Charlie Brown and holding the football. They just convinced him time after time, this time we're really not going to jerk it back. Positively. Promise. Cross my heart. And guess what happened? And, you know, we're suspicious of life that way, are we not? We've had really good, wonderful, faithful friends. And through some misunderstanding, through something that was unpredictable, we're separated from them, and we sort of make a vow, I'll never have anyone that close again. And it can even happen with partners in marriage that has turned out so badly that we just feel like we can't ever really trust someone so much with ourselves ever again, because it would just bring us so much joy to have the experience of having someone that we could trust and love. That's how these men felt and these women felt who were with Jesus at this particular appearance. It's just such a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that he's not in the grave. His flesh is not decayed. We have seen him. He's spoken to us. It's so wonderful, but it's so wonderful we can't possibly let ourselves rest upon this truth because it seems so literally improbable. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, they were still unconvinced, still wondering, for it seemed too good to be true. He said, "Have you here any meat?" That is solid food. I don't think Jesus was hungry. Nor did he need the consumption of food in order to feed his body and to keep his body going, because now it is in a glorified form and obviously is being invigorated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. But I think for their sake, Jesus said, "Have you any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb, and he took it and did eat. Now notice, before them, this seems to be the very best demonstration of his humanness that Jesus could offer. And then Jesus turned to the scriptures again. And we've seen this over and over again, how in these last 50 days he is depending upon their understanding of Scripture and the aid of the Holy Spirit to convince them that the Scriptures are true, to argue with them inwardly that the Scriptures are true. This is going to be the sole source of their strength, of the information they need to carry out the mission that I am giving them. What they need, what they must have, is a complete and total and fully understanding of the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe there is a place for psychology or psychiatry. Our bodies can be sick. Our minds can be sick. We need help from time to time. But Jesus didn't go into a frenzy of trying to psychoanalyze and then stabilize these people mentally, because these were two different things. There's not anything that will stabilize a human being like the truths of God's Word. And much of the instability that we have, and I include myself, is simply because we are afraid to believe for joy. It would just be so absolutely, totally relaxing and helpful and would fill me with joy if I could just believe that God really loves me. And I haven't been perfect, and I'm not a good person, and therefore I can't really believe that God loves me. I can't really believe that my sins have been forgiven totally, completely, because I have believed into Christ. That would fill me with so much joy, because I've been such a rotten human being, and I speak of myself, not you. We just can't let ourselves be overjoyed with these facts and truths. And Jesus explained again. Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms pertaining to me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." He laid open the scriptures. And the atmosphere and circumstances and surroundings were of such a nature that they then began to understand the scriptures. And here we have a different word that's translated understand, but it means to collect and bring together all of the single features into a unit. So here they are with their minds, with their intellect, reaching into the first five books of the Bible, reaching into the offerings, reaching into their minds as they have seen the shedding of the blood of animals and doves and other creatures, as they have heard the priest explain, and as they have listened to the prophets being read, and they pick up different pieces of information and accumulate it into a whole. And when they see the entirety of these accumulated principles and pieces of information, then they cry out, "The resurrection of Jesus." They see it. They comprehend it. And in verse 46, Jesus said, here's the culmination of the thing. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And here they are picking out of their memory of the Word of God and the things they've seen and heard from parents as they've discussed the Word of God. And they accumulated it and said, here's the real kernel of the whole thing. Jesus said, when you digest it, you'll find out this, that Christ must suffer, that he will rise from the dead on the third day. There are a lot of things that are important to you, a lot of things important to the church, a lot of things important to our nation, a lot of things important to our children. But the very thing that Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ," this gathering together information and seeing a biblical totality, is what our Sunday school is all about. When the little ones gather together, it's not to entertain them. It's not to keep them quiet. It's not to give their parents rest so they can go to class and not be bothered. It is why we not only allow but encourage children of small ages to gather in the congregation and listen to the Word of God as it is preached and taught and sung. It's why discussions at home about the Word of God, that's why all these things are done, not for entertainment, not to get a number to count, but to give out valid, expounded scripture so that the children, as they grow, can accumulate these facts and put them together and comprehend and relate to and accept and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why we don't do silly things here at North Bryant Baptist Church. There's nothing silly that needs to be done. It's serious. It's important. We must not look at the church as simply an institution where we can all glory in what we have done. We must look at it for what it has been left on earth to do. And that is to teach these scriptures. If Jesus thought that was the most important thing for him to do with the last 50 days on earth, the last 50 days on earth, he wouldn't be back in his body for thousands of years. And yet he knew that the best thing he could do for these people was to get them to comprehend the scriptures. That's the best thing I can do for you. That's the best thing this church can do for its young people. It's the best thing we can do for our older people. It's just the best thing we can do.